Hello again, everyone. Mr. Herbert Armstrong regularly told us that so many in the church just didn't get it. You know, you've all heard him say that, and on a fairly regular basis. What did he mean by that statement? Do you get it? Do I get it? How can we know? This afternoon, I want to study the lives of a number of people in the Old and New Testament that really got it. And as we study their lives, we can see a profile beginning to emerge of an individual who gets it and understand more fully what Mr. Armstrong meant by that statement. You're going to see that these people really got it. Therefore, they put it all on the line. They were concentrated. They were committed. And they were motivated because they understood. Now, we don't have enough time to cover all of the examples of such people in the Bible, but let's learn from the ones we do look at. And you're going to find that we're going to be looking at the lives of people that I feel sometimes are overlooked, not mentioned too often, or gone into depth regarding their lives too often. And I wish I could go into depth with the lives of every one of these people. And maybe we can sometime. But we can go into their lives enough to see they really understood. They really comprehended what they should have gotten and what they should have grasped. The first individual that I want to take a look at is Noah. Now, I think that history will show that Noah was one of the greatest people who walked the face of the earth. And I think I can show you in God's Word that God feels that way also. First, let's turn to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9. Genesis 6 and verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect or blameless in his generations, and Noah walked with God. If you study his life, you'll see that not only did he walk with God, but he walked with God around 500 years. That's a long time to be walking with God. And he was a man that was upright. He was a preacher of righteousness. He was a giant of a leader in history. And he was a special individual in God's eyes. And so as you study his life and you study the interaction between God and Noah and the instructions that the Eternal gave Noah regarding the ark, you can see that Noah got it. And when you start looking at the size of the ark, it was a huge ship. It was a gigantic vessel, and it had to be built by hand. They didn't have power tools. They didn't have power cranes. It had to be built by hand with whatever tools they had. And over a period of about 120 years, off and on, Noah and his sons, and perhaps thousands of workers hired by Noah, proceeded to build this huge ark. And as time went along, and you read this even in history books that describe that period of time and voice their opinions about what it must have been like, you will read that he began to suffer ridicule. Stands to reason he was made fun of. Ridicule, laughed at, jeered at, sneered at. And probably even the hundreds and perhaps thousands of workers that would go out there would do that and say, oh, well, it's a job. At least I got a job. But this is really stupid what this wild fanatic is trying to do. And probably at their lunch break, he preached to them because it says he was a preacher of righteousness. And God was preaching the truth through his servant even then. And look what it says in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 22. When all the instructions were given to him by God regarding the building of the ark and regarding getting all of the life on the ark that God wanted on the ark, it says in verse 22, thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. And notice verse 3 of this same chapter. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. So that gives you an indication that the building of the ark took place over a period of about 120 years, and I mean, it could have been off and on. I'm not saying that they worked on the ark 6 days a week, 10-hour shifts, but they worked regularly on it for all that period of time. Now just try to picture what it must have been like, with everyone around you given over to paganism and to rebellion and to lasciviousness, and you and your wife and your three sons and their wives were the only ones in that entire civilization on earth at that time who wanted to have anything to do with God, and in particular, Noah stood out basically all by himself. 5 years go by, then 15, then 30, then 40, and he's still walking with God, and he's still overseeing and helping to build this ark, and he's still absorbing the ridicule that's thrown his way, and there's not any indication whatsoever that there's going to be a flood that hits the earth as God described. But he just kept right on serving God, and right on following instructions, and right on carrying out orders from Almighty God. Now, in order for him in that situation to do that, there's no doubt in my mind that he really got it. He really understood. He really grasped the core thing and the main point that God wanted him to get and that he wants us to get. Now, one of the reasons why I believe that he was one of the greatest men in history and very special in God's eyes is found over here in Ezekiel chapter 14, if you'll turn there. Ezekiel 14. If you read the context, you will see that the Eternal is talking to Ezekiel about the watchman. He's talking to Ezekiel about some of the punishment that's going to be poured out as a result of Israel's transgressions. And he's talking about who's going to be protected from it. And look at the compliment and the high regard paid to three special men. Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 12. The word of the Eternal came again to me, saying, Son of man, when the land sins against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out my hand upon it, and will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. And though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, says the Lord God. Verse 16. Though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Eternal God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters. They only shall be delivered, but the land shall be desolate. In other words, we're not talking about little children here. We're talking about adults who now have to have a relationship with God and make their own decisions. Notice verse 19. Or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my fury upon it in blood to cut off from it man and beast, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. They shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. So those three men were special in God's eyes. Those three men showed by the way they lived their lives that they really got it. We've already talked about Daniel before, but I wanted to touch a little bit on Noah to make the point. Now I want to go to one of the other men mentioned in these verses, and that man's name is Job. Let's turn to Job chapter 38. Job 38. I think this book of Job is an exceptionally fascinating book, and it starts off showing how talented and capable Job is. He was a man of considerable ability and capability and highly regarded in God's eyes and in the eyes of people. But he had a problem, and that problem was he began to rely on himself more than on God and became self-righteous. And so he had to learn the lesson of humility and relying on God and not himself. And he had to see the self-righteousness that was in there and replace it with righteousness. And as you read through the book of Job, it was a rough, long, unbelievably painful task to bring Job to that point. But you know what? He finally got it. Let's notice here in Job chapter 38 and verse 1. After Job said all he wanted to say and his friends said all they wanted to say, then God said, it's time for me to say what I want to say. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? You don't know what you're talking about, Job. You don't get it. Gird up now your loins like a man, for I will demand of you, and answer thou me, Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if you have understanding. And then God begins to go right through, showing Job where he fell short. In essence, telling him, You don't get it, Job. And then he went right on through chapter 39. Notice chapter 40, verse 1. Moreover, the Eternal answered Job and said, Shall he that contends with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproves God, let him answer. And then on over here in chapter 41. And finally in chapter 42. Job understood. He saw it. He grasped it. And notice what he said. Job 42 and verse 1. Then Job answered the Eternal and said, I know that you can do everything. I know that you can do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from you. No purpose of yours can be withheld. Who is he that hides counsel without knowledge? Me, is what he's saying. Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. I didn't get it. I didn't see it. I didn't comprehend it. Hear, I beseech you, Job prayed to God, and I will speak. I will demand of you and declare thou unto me. The word demand is better translated, question you, ask you a question. Verse 5. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, and I've heard a lot. But now my eye sees you. Now I understand. Now I get it. Now I comprehend it. Now it's clear to me. Wherefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job has. Keep on reading. And they were spared because Job prayed for them, the ones who had just been attacking him. And as you keep on going down through this chapter, you will see that now God blessed him with twice as much as he had before, and he had a lot to start with. And he lived a long, wonderful life, and so his children and his children's children. But there's a classic example of someone who did see and who did understand. Is a profile beginning to emerge now of the people who do get it and who did get it. What you'll find as you study the lives of those people throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, be they man or woman, is you will find certain common denominators. You'll find every one of them had to develop faith in God, reliance on God. Every one of them had to get to the point to where their attitude was not my will, but your will be done. Let's see another individual who is one of the greatest ones in history, and that is Elijah, one that we don't talk about enough, and I think we'll be talking about more. Let's go over here to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 17. This was quite a man. You know, when God began to use him, he had to be willing to go anywhere he wanted him to go at a moment's notice. He had to be mobile. And whatever God wanted him to do, he had to just go do it. And sometimes it was rough and tough. And sometimes his life was in danger. And sometimes he didn't understand why God was asking him or telling him to do that, but he just went ahead and did it. This man, Elijah. Notice here in 1 Kings 18 and verse 17. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, Are you he that troubles Israel? Are you the big troublemaker? And here's what Elijah said, verse 18, 1 Kings 18. He answered, I've not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have troubled Israel, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed Balaam. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel. He didn't mean all of the nation of Israel, but Israel's leaders. You know, my family and I have been to Mount Carmel. It's an amazing place. You get up on this mountain, you can look out over the entire valley, all the way over to the mountains on the other side of Megiddo. The whole valley where the armies are going to form up for the Battle of Armageddon. You see the ocean to the right, and you see more and more valley and mountains to the left. It is an incredible plain. And up there on Mount Carmel, you are above all of that. And so that's where he wanted them together. And that's what they did. Repeat verse 19. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. All of them a bunch of pagans. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt you between two opinions? One of my favorite phrases in the whole Bible. Get off the fence. What are you waiting for? How long are you going to sit there halting between two opinions? Now, that took guts and courage for Elijah to say that. He was really well outnumbered here. They could have just completely fallen on him and killed him instantly. But he just boldly spoke up to Ahab and told him, you're the one causing the trouble. And to all of those prophets, false prophets of his, and said, how long are you going to halt between two opinions? You have to be motivated to do that. You have to be convinced. You have to be settled, and you have to know where you stand. And he did. If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. See, there was the power of God working through that man. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Eternal, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now Elijah didn't realize this, but later on God told him, Elijah, you're one of my prophets, but I've got 7,000 other men that have not bowed the knee to Baal. And you can read the rest of the story here. For Elijah to do all that he did and be used the way he was, he got it. He put everything on the line for God. He lived by faith. He obeyed God. He held nothing back from God. Now, I want to turn to a verse in Matthew that also shows what a high regard God has for this man. Let's turn over here to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17. This is what is called the Transfiguration. This is where Jesus Christ took Peter, James, and John, and they went up on a mountain. And in vision, they caught a glimpse of Jesus Christ and his glory in the kingdom of God. And it was an honor to be chosen to go up there to see this. Peter, James, and John were honored. Notice here in Matthew 17, verse 1, And after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them up into a high mountain apart, or by themselves. And was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you will, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Here we are in vision in the kingdom of God in the world tomorrow, which the Feast of Tabernacles pictures. How about if we build 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah? In other words, it's saying Moses is dead and Elijah's dead, but they're going to be in the kingdom. That's how high the regard is here by Jesus Christ. Now, verse 9 tells us it's all a vision. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. So that gives you a little insight on how highly regarded Elijah is, and Moses, to Almighty God. So he got it all right. Now I want to move on to some of the women in the Bible who were outstanding women, who really got it. There are a number of them, but we don't have time to go to that many, but we'll go to some. Let's start right here in this book. Start with Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. None of these people were playing games. None of these people were casual about God, His truth, His word, His work. None of these people were hobbyists. They weren't comfortable, quote unquote. They weren't just, I can take it or leave it. These people were passionate. They were intense. They were committed. They were focused. They were settled. They knew where they stood. They got it. Look at the women here that we read about in Matthew 26 and verse 6. In this case, we're going to read about a woman who certainly was dedicated. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 6. Now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box, a flask of very precious ointment. It was very, very expensive. And poured it on his head as he sat at meat or sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? She came into the room, and here's Jesus Christ sitting at the table. And I guess they're eating or about to or just had eaten. And she walks up with this alabaster box, opens it, and just pours it on his head. And this is extremely expensive, precious ointment. And it just flowed down on his head and onto his garments. And his disciples said, what a waste. For this ointment, verse 9, might have been sold for much and given to the poor. Wasted on Jesus Christ, could have gone to the poor. We could have sold this and given them the money. Why waste it on him? When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, why trouble you the woman? For she has wrought a good work upon me. Why trouble you the woman? For you have the poor always with you, but me you have not always. You see, the poor are going to be here. You can help them later. You're not going to have me much longer. You don't get it, though. You don't get it. She does. For in that she has poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman has done be told for a memorial of her. That's how much it meant to Jesus Christ. And so here we are talking about it today. And here it is published right in God's Word more than one place. This was a special woman who had special understanding and who really knew who Jesus Christ was and how important he was and how special he was. And she wanted to show that by pouring this oil on his head to virtually set him apart by this anointing. Those around didn't get it, but she got it. Let's go now to Matthew chapter 27 and verse 61. Once again, that took courage to do that. Right in front of everybody, she just walked in and did it. Matthew 27 and verse 61, and read about two women named Mary. This is after Jesus Christ was crucified and buried. And they had been helpers, and they had been followers, and they had gone with him many places and ministered to him. And so now he has been beaten and murdered and put in the sepulcher. A lot of people just went on back to their homes and picked up where they left off and carried on with their lives and with their business. But these two women didn't. No way. Look what they did. Matthew 27, verse 60. Speaking of Joseph and taking the body of Jesus, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed, and there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. There they were. Couldn't believe it. Couldn't believe it. Look what has happened to him. We can't leave. We've got to stay here. Let's stay here. And then notice Matthew 28, verse 1. In the end, or after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. They had to leave and go do other things, but they came back. They didn't say, it's over, it's done, he's gone, it's finished. No, they came back. Wouldn't go away. And then what did they do? Well, they came face to face with an angel. Verse 5, and the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. Verse 6, He's not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, in verse 7, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goes before you into Galilee, there shall you see him. Lo, I've told you. Can you imagine? Here's this angel, brilliant angel, saying, he's not here, he's risen, just like he said he would do. You need to go and tell everybody else. And they departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. So they're taking off. Look what happened. Verse 9. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail, rejoice. It's me, I'm here. And they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Look how loyal and faithful and dedicated and committed and unshakable they were toward Jesus Christ, these two Marys. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. And so away they went. Two women that need to be admired and need to be respected for their dedication and commitment to Jesus Christ, unshakably so. And why were they that way? They understood. They got it. They knew who he was. And nobody could talk them out of it. Let's read about two other women. Let's go over here to Luke chapter 10. To me, here's a very cogent example of what I'm trying to say. It says it better than I can say it. Luke chapter 10 and verse 38. Now it came to pass, as they went, that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house, welcomed him, was glad he was there. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. She just wanted to learn as much as she could from him, and she would sit and listen to him every chance she got and follow him wherever she could and sit and listen to him and watch him and learn from him every time she had an opportunity, this woman, Mary. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, distracted with much serving. And when he came into Martha's house, Mary, her sister, just wanted to sit there and visit with him and listen to him and talk to him and learn what she could. She knew how important this was. Here was Jesus Christ, the Savior of all mankind, the Son of God, who has come into my sister's house, and he's here with Martha and me. What an opportunity, what a privilege, what a unique situation. The big thing is to sit right here in his presence and talk to him and listen to him and learn from him and praise him. But Martha was cumbered about with much serving and came to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Bid her, tell her therefore that she help me. I'm out here just serving alone. Maybe you and Mary having a good time in here in the living room just sitting and chatting, and I'm back here getting everything ready to drink and everything ready to eat. How about sending her in here and having her help me out? I mean, I got to do all this stuff. That was so important to her. I got to get in here and I got to rustle around, do all this. And here's Mary just standing in awe. Here's Jesus Christ. I don't think he needs anything to eat and drink. I think we can sit here and learn from him. And if he gets thirsty, we'll go get him something. Can you imagine Martha coming in and kind of correcting Christ about this? I could use a little help in here. Verse 41. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, you are careful or worried and troubled about many things. Verse 42. But one thing is needful for you, Martha, and Mary has chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. But he didn't say what it was. But if you read it, you can see what it was. And that tells you what Mr. Armstrong meant when he said you don't get it. And that tells you what I'm trying to get across. I'm trying to make plain here today when I say we must get it. It's right here. One of these women got it, the other one didn't. And Jesus Christ said, one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. What was that one thing? Well, it was a realization of who was in the house and the appreciation of that fact and realizing that's what really counts and knowing that supersedes everything else. So drop everything else and just take advantage of this opportunity to be in the presence of God in the flesh. In other words, Mary could see what really was important and what really counted. Martha couldn't. To her, it's pots and pans and food and drink, while Christ kind of sits in there waiting for her to come in. That right there, that example, makes the point about as well as any I know. Let's move on now. Another outstanding servant of God who died early, but who really understood what really mattered, was a man named Stephen. Let's turn over here to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, verse 5. He was one of the original deacons that was ordained, but he was a special man. Acts chapter 6 and verse 5. This is the place where they had decided to ordain the first deacons, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Once again, common denominators, full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. It's what you'll find among people who get it. They're filled with faith. They know where they stand. They're unshakable. Verse 8, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. But he paid dearly for it. He paid dearly for it. Let's go over here to chapter 7 and verse 54. How could Stephen have gone through this if he had not committed, if he had not put it all on the line, if he had not come to the point in his life to where he said, I understand who you are, the great God, I understand what you want me to do, obey you, I comprehend your plan of salvation for all mankind, and I know that your word is inspired. Therefore, I'm putting it all on the line. Whatever you want me to do, that's what I'll do. And if it costs me everything, including my life, so be it. He had come to that point. And when I read this, I understand now how he was able to go through this, because if he hadn't come to that point, he would not have been able to go through this. When you study the history of the apostles, it's pretty clear all of them were martyred, except John, and there's a possibility he was. How can you obey God and serve God and do great and wonderful things for God and end up being martyred because of that? How can you endure that? How can you handle it? How can you take it? How can you cope with that? And how can the brethren around you understand that? The way they did it and the way we can do it today is to follow what Mr. Armstrong taught us and get it and comprehend it and internalize it to where it's who we are and what we are about. And therefore, then, that's what counted more than anything else, including their lives. That's true with Stephen. Acts 7 and verse 54. He gave a very powerful sermon here. Didn't hold back. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, look at this now, he being full of the Holy Spirit, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, he being full of the Holy Spirit looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, in vision, of course, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Verse 59, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Verse 60, and he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, with all of his power, cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. Here was a man who knew where he stood. Here was a man who got it. Here was a man who put it all on the line, and God used him mightily, and he never wavered, and neither did the apostles that were martyred. Speaking of the apostles, one of the greatest ones was the Apostle Paul. Let's read about him. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Just a little glimpse here of Paul's life. You talk about an eventful life. You talk about a jam-packed life. This man, Paul, had it, and I'll tell you, it wasn't cushy. Not at all. I read about him quite often, and I'm always amazed at this man. He gave up everything, and he had a lot to give up, but he gave it all up, and he put it all on the line, and he never wavered, never looked back. He really, really got it. Notice here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. Think about this now. Here's this man, Paul, who's simply doing what God said and carrying out the commission God gave him to carry out. And here he is. He's thrown in prison. He's beaten with stripes. He's facing death often. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. You know, when you start getting lashed with a whip by somebody who knows how to use it, and it's going to be 39 times on your raw flesh, that's rough. 3 times was I beaten with rods, clubs, beaten up. Once was I stoned. 3 times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils often, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, and get this, in perils among false brethren. Perils meaning danger. In weariness and painfulness and watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. You know, when Paul was struck down on the road to Damascus and finally was able to regain his equilibrium and addressed Jesus Christ and said, Lord, what will you have me do? He really didn't know what he was saying, did he? But in essence, by what he did from there forward, he said, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, what will you have me do? And then with God's help, he proceeded to do just that. Look at what God allowed him to go through in the preaching of the gospel and feeding of the flock, but he never allowed him to die. One time he might have well died, and it looks like he did and was resurrected, but he never left Paul, and Paul knew that. I mean, you would have to really be convinced, wouldn't you? There could be no doubt about what really counted in Paul's life. He knew God existed. He knew the Bible was inspired. He knew why he was born, and he knew what God wanted him to do. And he believed the same thing that Mr. Armstrong believed in this regard. Mr. Armstrong said the most important thing in the whole universe was the plan of God. And Paul believed that. And that kept him going. You don't see Paul taking a whole lot of time to become involved in the cares of this world, all wrapped up in what this world has to offer. You don't see him getting distracted in the here and now and all worried and fretting and stewing about this, that, and the other thing. He was so focused, he was so committed, he was concentrating so much, and yet enjoying the abundant life in serving Almighty God, that when all these things came his way, he just kept on going. And he said, I've learned that whatever state I'm in, to be content. A casual Christian, or someone who just occasionally enjoyed coming to church, or really enjoyed hearing a sermon now and again, doesn't fit the profile of the Apostle Paul. Nakedness, he said, fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides those things that are without, that which comes upon me daily, the care of all the churches. A big responsibility. Notice verse 32. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of Damascenes with a garrison. Desirous to apprehend me. He wanted to capture me. He wanted to arrest me. He wanted to lock me up. But look what happened. Verse 33. How would you like to be faced with this situation? And through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. Paul could write a book about adventure, couldn't he? Here they're about to capture him. So somebody said, come over here. We've got a way you can get out of here. So they tie a rope to a basket. He gets out through the window and sits down in the basket, and they let him down by the wall, and he hits the ground running. Escaped again. Don't you reckon Paul sometimes at night said, you know, when I signed on to serve God, I really didn't know it meant all this. But he was convinced. He knew that he knew that he knew. Remember, he's the one who said this. if I by any means might attain to the resurrection of the dead. See, he knew that when everything is said and done, the thing that really counts is whether or not you're going to be in the resurrection. And if you are going to be in the resurrection, that means everything. But if you're not going to be in the resurrection, you lose out on everything. So when it all is added up and the bottom line is drawn, if by any means, let's make sure we're doing what we need to do to be in the resurrection. Those are the people who really get it. He got that point. Now I want to look at one other category of individuals in the Bible that really understand, and that is the category of couples. And there's several we could go to, but I want to go to one in the Bible. This couple in the Bible is referred to as Aquila and Priscilla. Here is an interesting study. If you ever want to do an interesting study in the Bible, do a little study in the life of Aquila and Priscilla. I never have found any indication that they were ever ordained a deacon or a deaconess, and I never found any indication that he was ever an elder. They didn't look for that. They didn't need that. That wasn't what it was all about with them. What it was all about with them is serving God and his ministers and his people with everything they had. And boy, did they do it. If you study their life, you'll see that historians feel that Priscilla came from a very wealthy family and was very talented and well-educated and highly thought of. But that didn't keep her from completely yielding to Almighty God along with her husband, Aquila. Let's turn to Acts chapter 18. Here's a couple serving God. You know, one of the strengths of the enduring church of God are the couples we have that serve God together and their children, families. And I say this sincerely. One of the reasons why the enduring church of God has been able to come as far as it has, one of the reasons is because of the outstanding and dedicated women in the enduring church of God. And that's just a fact. I know whereof I speak. Women who really get it. Like Priscilla. Acts 18 and verse 1. Look what Paul had to say about these two people, this couple. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. You know, the Jews have been persecuted all through history. And here we see it happening right here. Verse 3. And because he, Paul, was of the same craft or trade, he abode with them and wrought or worked. For by their occupation, they were tent makers, but not just pup tents. They made outstanding tents like houses that people could live in and did live in. These were outstanding tents, outstanding abodes. They had a skill and a craft in great demand, and Paul was able to do that same workmanship. And so he joined in with them and worked with them and therefore helped pay for his keep, etc., and became very well acquainted with these two people, and they became very close. And you'll see Paul referring to them several times. Let's notice verse 24, for instance. Acts 18 and verse 24. Let's notice here how dedicated and completely yielded to God they were. Verse 24, and a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. Aquila and Priscilla were in Ephesus. Then they went to Rome. Then they came back to Ephesus. And they'd go wherever they needed to go to serve, and especially to help out Paul. Anyway, he came to Ephesus, this man Apollos. Verse 25, this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Verse 26, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded or explained unto him the way of God more perfectly or more accurately. They could see that this man knew a lot, had a lot, God was using him powerfully, but he didn't quite have it right on some things, and they had learned so much from the Apostle Paul, so they took him aside and said, can we make some suggestions, and can we bring some things out to you, and can we show you where you left a few things out? And they went through the whole thing, and he listened, and he learned, and he went on his way and became a powerful servant of Almighty God. And he learned a lot of it from these dedicated people, this couple, Aquila and Priscilla. Let's go over here to the book of Romans now. Romans chapter 16. and verse 1. If you ever want to know how to spell Phoebe's name, this is how to spell it. Romans 16 and verse 1. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister. Well, we have a Phoebe right here in the headquarters church, which is a servant of the church which is at Caesarea. Verse 2. That you receive her in the Lord as become saints, and that you assist her in whatsoever business she has need of you, for she has been a succorer, or helper is what that means. She has been a helper of many, and of myself also. She was an outstanding servant of God, just served in any way she could, Phoebe did, and actually became a deaconess, and served Paul. And notice verse 3. Paul says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, risked their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is the firstfruits of Achaia unto Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. And Paul is sending these greetings to these people he loves and those people who love him. But what do you find here? Priscilla and Aquila laid down their lives for Paul. You wouldn't do that unless you really understand. But they did. And what else? The church met in their house. Does that sound familiar? That's right. Met in their house. Now, either they had a huge house and it was a big church, or they had a small house that was a little church, or they had a medium-sized house and it was a medium-sized congregation. If you study the sizes of houses then, even people who were well off, they were not huge houses. So the church that met in their house was a small congregation, but they were God's church. They were God's little flock, and they met there Sabbath after Sabbath to worship God, and it was the house of Aquila and Priscilla. Let's notice 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 19. Now, as I've studied a little bit about these people, this couple, it's pretty clear that they could have really gone places, quote unquote, in the society of their day. They could have been in the higher echelon. They could have had all of the perks available in their day and time. But they didn't choose to put that first. They chose to put God first and his church and his people and his ministers. And so they put it all on the line for Almighty God and gave up all of that. And they'd move from here over to there and then move over there. And people would come in their house and that's where they'd meet for services. And they would make some more tents and employ some more people. And then where Paul needed them, they'd go over there. Notice 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 19. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord, with the church that is in their house. And that was in Ephesus. And there they were, people meeting in their house for Sabbath services. Well, one other couple that I want to take a little time with regarding two people who really did get it is a couple by the name of Herbert and Loma Armstrong. Seems like all of us sometime in our life come to the point to where we cross the line into really getting it. Before we might have been interested, and we might have understood, and we might have comprehended, but we didn't fully get it. And then we come to this crossroads, and God takes us on through to the right place, and from there on out, we really get it. That's what happened with Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong. I just want to read a few paragraphs from the autobiography, Volume 1, starting on page 526. Mr. Armstrong writes, "But from that moment when we began to rely solely on God for financial support not only, but also for guidance, direction, and results, the work began a phenomenal yearly increase of nearly 30% for the next 35 years." He talks about a particular moment that he and Mrs. Armstrong came to, and they put it all on the line and began to look entirely to God and not to men, and from that time forth, away they went. You can read all the background where They made their stand regarding the truth, and there was a parting of the ways between them and the Sardis church because of the truth regarding the holy days, the truth regarding Israel, and other things. Mr. Armstrong wouldn't budge on those, and the Sardis church said, well, you're right, but if we preach those things, we lose the people, so we can't preach them. And that's when Mr. Armstrong said, Loma, we are no longer going to look to them for a salary. We're no longer going to look to them for guidance. We're going to strictly look to God for everything, including financial support and guidance. And he said, from that time forth, that's when things really turned around. Page 527. And this crisis was a turning point when my wife and I actually in practice began relying solely on God, no longer on either self or men. Until those two milestones had been hurdled, God could not open the big doors. The difference between this work of God and others is just that. This is the work of God and not of men. It started and continued to rely on God and not on man. Page 528. Mr. Armstrong writes, I was now free. This final crucial test had proved that I would be faithful to God and His Word, even at cost of giving up everything. And the last page I'll read, page 529. Never was a more important decision made than that decision to cut loose entirely from relying on men and instead relying solely on God, not only for truth and for direction, but also for support. That's why we never solicit the public for contributions. Very quickly after that decision, the living Christ began opening doors, very small ones at first, then additional small ones, then a big door, and then more and more of them. And to finance what he opened before me, he added slowly, gradually, but consistently to the little family of co-workers who voluntarily wanted to have a part in God's work in changing hearts, changing human nature, preparing for Christ's coming to change and save the world. But I could not invite people to become co-workers. I could welcome them with gratitude when God caused them voluntarily to become co-workers with Christ, but until they took the initiative, I could not ask them. No other activity on earth has operated like this, and perhaps none has grown so surely. So as you read this whole chapter, you'll see that a turning point took place in the lives of Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong. And that turning point was the time that they came to fully realize we can only look to God for everything. We cannot look to man. God will work through men, but we can only look to God in faith and not man. And we have to repent and change. And when those two things happen, it's when they really got it. And that's when we can really get it, and should. Now I want to finish up by covering a couple of very important points. What about this question, brethren? Once you actually get it, can you then lose it? Can you lose it? Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2. That's a horrifying thought, but it needs to be answered. A horrifying thought, but it needs to be addressed. Hebrews chapter 2. And verse 1, Paul wrote this, Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. You know, I think that's such an important verse. We ought to turn and read it from time to time. It says, let them slip. Let them drift away. Let them run out as leaking vessels, one translation has it. Kind of like a boat at a dock that's not moored, and little by little it starts to move away from the dock. And a little further away from the dock, and first thing you know, it's out in the lake or the ocean, and first thing you know, it's disappeared. It didn't just turn and just roar off. It just drifted away, little by little, until finally it was gone. That's how we can lose it, even though we once had it. Verse 2. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Once we have it, we can lose it through neglect and by letting it slip away. It has to be renewed every day. Now I want to show you a little bit more about what I mean regarding that point by studying a rather lengthy parable Let's turn to Matthew chapter 13. Parables are wonderful lessons. We'll be spending more time with the parables of Jesus Christ as time goes along. Let's look at this one rather briefly. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 1. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow, and when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Verse 7. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30-fold. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. Verse 10. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? And he answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. So I'm speaking in parables, so they can't understand, but you can because your mind has been opened. Did you know there's some people that think that Jesus Christ spoke in parables to make the point clear? He actually spoke in parables to hide the meaning of what he was saying, except to those he was calling. Verse 12, For whosoever has, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance, but whosoever has not from him shall be taken away, even that he has, including knowledge and truth. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. They don't get it. They can't. Their mind isn't open. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Elijah, which says, By hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, grown dull, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them. They don't want it. They don't want it. They're not teachable. They're not eager. They won't listen. And so they just close out God and His word and His way. But, verse 16, Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear, and have not heard them. Do we understand that, brethren? Do we comprehend that? Do we see that point? Because of God and His calling and His mercy, and the New Testament along with the Old Testament, and God using Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong, we can understand some things that the prophets of old did not understand because they didn't have the facts we have about those things. And yet we have been given the privilege and the honor to see them and to hear them and to get it. Now, the Bible interprets the Bible, and in this case, it's a wonderful situation because Jesus Christ interprets His own parable. Notice here in verse 18 of Matthew 13. Hear you therefore the parable of the sower. When one hears the word of the kingdom and understands it not, then comes the wicked one and catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. That's the first category. There are people who listen to the radio broadcast that fit that category, that come to the internet fit that category, and through history have fit that category regarding being called to understand and not understanding. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that hears the word, and immediately with joy receives it. Yet has he not root in himself, but endures for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he's offended, and away he goes. I've seen people like that. The first category didn't really get it. The second category got it a little bit, but not really deep down. So it didn't put down roots. When pressure came, gone. Verse 22. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. In other words, he had it, but he lost it. You can have it, but lose it. In this case, he had it, but he allowed what the world had to offer to encroach upon him and his understanding and the truth that God gave him, and it began to choke it down and smother it and finally killed it. And he's gone. But notice verse 23. But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that hears the word and does what? Gets it and understands it, which also bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So there we see from this parable that we must grow, we must bear fruit, and we must be renewed daily to retain what God gives us in the way of knowledge and understanding and truth. Now, as we go along and take a look at what we have studied here today, a profile emerges of those who really get it. You will find that they understand the truth about God, His Word, His way, His plan. You will find that they walk by faith, that they are settled. They're not restless. They're not wandering. They're not easily shaken. They're not tossed to and fro. They're settled. They are at peace. They are focused on what really counts, not on what doesn't count, but what really counts. You will find that they are happy even in the face of trials involving sickness and setbacks. And as you read through Hebrews 11, you'll see a number of people that fit into this category. You'll also find that they're not issue-oriented. Now, there are some issues that count. But a lot of people get tangled up in issues that are non-issues. They don't count. They're not really important. They're not germane. They're not a part of what God wants us to be focusing on. They're picky. They're petty. They confuse people. And they gender strife. And they become more important than anything else. You'll find that people who really get it don't get drug off into that swamp. Rather, they stay right on track and they fill their lives and their minds with the things that are really important to God, and therefore they are really important to them and with issues that really count. You'll find that these people are teachable and that they are thankful, and other great attributes can be added to that list. Please turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. You know what Mr. Armstrong was talking about when he said they don't get it? And you know what I'm talking about when I say these people did get it and we need to get it? It's what the Bible's talking about. We completely yield our lives over into God's hands, and then we focus on the things that really count and don't waste our time on the things that don't count. Spiritually, first of all, and then physically. When Mr. Armstrong talked about the two trees, he was talking about two ways of life, and the people who got it understood the right way, and the people who didn't get it, they didn't understand the right way, and they went the wrong way. Once again, here's one of these very cogent passages that hits the nail on the head. Notice here, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. There's the two choices, and there are the two paths. And there are the two areas of our attention. Above or around? Spiritual or physical? That delineates who gets it and who doesn't. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. The things on the earth, they don't capture your attention anymore or your imagination. They're there, and if you can work them in here or there, fine. But it's all tied in with more important things. And the really important things are the things of God. And being wrapped up in those, and being filled with those, and spending your time and energy and everything you have on those things, not on these other things. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ, When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. The concluding scripture I want to turn to sums up what we've been going through today. It's over here in Matthew, and it's probably my favorite scripture, if we can have favorite scriptures. It's certainly a pivotal one in the Bible, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. Look at Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's it. That's what we're about. That's what we pray about, think about, study about, sing about, work toward. Let our light shine so others can understand that. That's more important than a car, the house, a job, health, money, and all those things are important, but this is more important. Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And everything else feeds into that place of seeking the kingdom of God first and his righteousness. First, always first, and we seek it wholeheartedly. And that's what Mr. Armstrong was talking about when he said, you don't get it. And that's what I'm talking about when I said they got it. And that's what God wants us to see when he says, in essence, get it. Wake up and get it. It is not about us. It's about God. It is not about the here and now. It is about the hereafter. It is not about this life. It is about the life yet to come, which is eternal life.